Danny because he's going to be here in a couple of weeks. He cracks up when he hears you guys. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5, picking up in verses 12 through 16. If you recall, last week we told the story, or I should say the portion of Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira and how they were relieved of their duties in the fellowship because of hypocrisy. They were trying to make themselves out to be somebody that they weren't. And I love what one writer says. They straight out got taken out. He says, the marvel is not that Ananias and Sapphira were cut off by the hand of God, but that others are not stricken in a similar manner. There are many who falsify in the sight of man and God. There are many who blaspheme the name of God, and yet God spares them and deals with them in mercy. Let not any such, however, think that because God does not send judgment upon them immediately, that he will not punish the guilty. He will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that just tells the tale. In another tale, speaking of that, I saw this writing where it says, we're told that in the marketplace of the town of, Ruthie, help me with pronouncing it, Devizes, England, it says there's a tablet which bears the historical record of a woman who fell dead near that spot. She had denied that she had in her possession a piece of money and had just uttered the words, if I have got the half crown, may God strike me dead. And God did strike her dead. And the coin was found in her enclosed in her lifeless hands. Now, to that I'd say, uh-oh. I mean, I guess we got to watch what we say, right? Be careful. So help me God, or, you know, God strike me dead. We talked about that being in court a couple months ago where no longer do you raise your hand, right hand, and put your hand in the Bible. And you never end it with, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and it ends right there. There is no so help me God.
What if you say it?
Well, that's what I do. So help me God. Even if I'm the only one that's doing it. But that's what happens in these days. And so we need to be careful what we say. For you and I, we need to come to a place where our reverence for God is always before us. We need to have reverential fear in the things of God. Amen? And one thing that I know that to be true is that for this group of new believers, as hypocrisy made its attempt into the church, it was that fast that God had removed it. He took it right out as fast as it came in. And that brings to mind, I've been sharing for quite some time now about the ever-growing decline in those who attend church for whatever reason. And I use the term church with fingers in quotes, right? Because you'll hear me talk a lot about that, because a lot of times people are referring to the church as the building that I go to fellowship in. But we know that the church that Jesus said he would build is the believers as a corporate, as a whole. And so we are the church. No matter where we go, whether it's to a building or to a home on Fort Hill, we are the church. The church gathers. But quite some time now, people have been accustomed to just attending their fellowship with no mind of the state that it's in. What do I mean by that? There's been the watering down of the word. There's been unrepentant sin allowed to go on for the sake of not wanting to lose congregants. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not blasting the church. I'm not blasting church leaders. I'm not blasting the people. I'm talking about the same thing with Ananias and Sapphira. The hypocrisy that we walk in and present ourselves in a way when really Jesus knows what's in our hearts, right? And so, but pastors and church leadership as well, not doing their roles that God has called them to do, is actually adding to the falling away of the people. There's no reverential fear anymore, and there's a lot of lethargy in the people. The people of God are very lethargic. They're not seeing God. They're seeing, I'm just coming to church and I'm paying my dues, but I want to see God move. And in the early church, that's what they saw, and that's the reason why Ananias and Sapphira were taken out right at the beginning. And this I know, the man-made, finger in quotes again, the man-made church has lost its zeal, and it's now time for God to take it back. And he's taking it back one home at a time. He's taking it back one fellowship at a time. And it starts in the heart of his people. But just as in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, God is cleansing the gathering of believers. He's taken it back, as I said. See, the reason that fellowships are not seeing the growth that they were years ago is because there's no regard for the reverence of God anymore. We just come. We just take our Sunday mornings and we go there. And we have no expectation of God actually moving in our hearts or in our lives. And so as a result of it, pastors have become discouraged and they're giving up. And they're giving in rather than pressing on. It's a very pressing thing to when you're leading a fellowship. And if you're up there, you're studying, you're taking the time to study, and hopefully we're doing that, taking the time to study the word and to be able to present it, the people receiving it, they're not as involved in it. I talked to a pastor today up in Yamhill, and he was saying it's very consorting to see how much work a pastor pours into studying and the people not responding. But I think a lot of it has to do with that individual's life as well. Of you being the leader, the people want to see it in your life as well, as the leader. As the leader goes, so goes the church as well. And so when the people see him, you know, hungry for God, hungry for the things of God, and his life is reticent of the fact that, hey, he is putting God first, causes the people to want to be able to gravitate towards that as well. I don't know if that makes much sense, but it made sense when I wrote it down. But anyway, the gathering of God's people needs to return to that reverential fear. What do I mean by that? I'm not speaking about being afraid of God. I'm talking about returning to reverence, reverencing his word. Too often we have just, our Bibles are around, but if we walked by it in our house or wherever you have it, and you actually said that is the word of God there. I mean, he doesn't call us to put it on a pedestal and a mantle and worship it, because then you wouldn't be worshiping him. You'd be worshiping what he created. But to have reverential fear for his word, or how about his name? Revering his name. But also revering his will for our lives, both individually and corporately as a group of people. What is God desiring from us or for us? See, for too long, I think sin has been allowed to reign in the church building without any concern to eradicate it. And we hear things like, speaking, meaning we, church leaders or people in leadership, well, we don't want to offend anyone. See, that's a common thing I've heard. Or it's not my job to judge others. And what I know about that, translated in the English language, that means I probably got sin in my own life, so who am I to speak out against it, right? That's what that is about. But blatant hypocrisy has gone on for too long, and I know that it has. I can remember when I first came to the Lord, just blatant hypocrisy, professing to be a Christian but living a life of carnality. And what happens in a fellowship where no one is able to be accountable to someone, it spreads. And with Ananias and Sapphira, boom, they just dropped dead right there in front of God and everybody was afraid. Everybody was afraid to be sinners. They were afraid to be phonies. They didn't want to be hypocrites. God takes hypocrisy very seriously. Listen to this comment from one writer. He said, "The most scathing words of our Lord were spoken against the hypocrites. The scribes and the Pharisees and others who were hypocrites were rebuked in no uncertain terms. Jesus said they were offsprings of vipers, whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones, fools." Can you just hear Jesus calling them that? It's like blind, profane, murderers and adulterers. And he said that it would be more tolerable for the people of Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. "Let the hypocrite take warning. Let him not think that because God does not judge him with a terrible stroke of wrath, as he did Ananias and Sapphira, that he will not judge him in wrath if he does not repent and find forgiveness through Christ." There is a warning here to the church today concerning those whom she welcomes within her membership. There is generally too little care on the part of the officers of the church to make a diligent effort to receive only those who are devout followers of Christ. Those of the Ananias or Sapphira type will be of no benefit to the church. They will only bring upon her reproach. An important duty of the officers of the church is to keep her pure. It will not always be possible to discover the hypocrite, either when he seeks admission or afterwards, but when he is discovered, he should be shown the true nature of the church and either won to Christ or eliminated from the membership of his church. One wolf within the fold can do more damage to the flock than many from without. And I can testify to that. That's a hard thing to do when you have somebody come into the fellowship. And, you know, as a pastor, as somebody who has planted a church and has been responsible to shepherd people, it's nice when people come, but it's always the mindset for me of where did they come from? What are they looking for? What is it they're desiring? All the same time, wanting to protect the flock, wanting to protect myself as well. But this is the reason that after Pentecost, the disciples were of one heart and one mind and one Lord. Just as John wrote in his epistle, and Janet has that one, 1 John 1:5-7.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Amen, amen. He says, walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the koinonia fellowship. The one heart, one mind, one Lord. But too often, there are people who are allowed to be in the fellowship. Now, I'm not saying we have to exclude people, because how else are we going to allow sinners to enter into the church? But as the writer said, that our goal is to win them to Christ, not to allow them to bring their agenda into it. But John, who was in this group meeting with Peter and all the rest of the disciples, he says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I love that. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're to bring the person to the cross. We're to bring them to repentance. And so it stands to reason that the fellowship of God's people has to be of the utmost importance in protecting against hypocrisy and sin. I know that's a hard thing to have to say, but we need to return to the days of when God moved mightily in the church. Just because it was that way in the 50s or the 60s or 70s doesn't mean God can't do that today. He can. But the people have to have the desire and the want to be able to see God move that way. Last week we saw the unfortunate demise of Ananias and Sapphira. And it was God's way of keeping the body of new believers pure, keeping them unblemished and keeping them untarnished. Now, they were not perfectly sinless, okay? Because whenever you have people, you're going to have sin, right? Let's be clear on that, right? But our goal, our desire is to want to become pure, to become sinless, whereby we can be instruments of God, to be vessels that are used in that fellowship where we are. There are several people who visit different fellowships in this room. Oh, that in every one of those places that God would move because of you, because of what you desire God to see in that fellowship, to move through your heart and in the hearts of the people there as well. And that's what God wants to do. And so they were not perfectly sinless, but they had a tremendous amount of reverence for the Lord after Ananias and Sapphira, because it brought them holy fear. I hear the song, Holy Fire, Burn Away, all the sinners that are not of me. God desires for us to join him in his holiness. Now, I'm not a holiness person. I believe that that's our goal. We are to get there. That is what we're to achieve. But I can guarantee you, when you take your last breath, that's when you will be holy. You will be perfect. Because by that point in time, Jesus will receive you, and then you'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because of your obedience to his word and what he's called you to do. And so one of the things that, the reason that they brought about this holy fear and the reason God did what he did was because of what was going to transpire here in our verses. So follow along with me, if you would, beginning in verse 12 of Acts 5. Well, let's back up to verse 11. We'll kind of tie it together. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Awesome to see what happened. And you know, one of the things, if we read this without the preceding verses, I remember mentioning a couple of weeks ago that Dr. Luke is writing the book of Acts, just like he did the Gospel of Luke. But in this chapter, what he does is he talks about what is going on in Acts 4 all the way to the end of verse 37. And all of a sudden, he throws this little vignette in there about Ananias and Sapphira. So actually, if you were to read this from 4:37 and drop all the way down to chapter 5, verse 12, it would read like this. Speaking of Barnabas, he says, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. That's literally how that's going to read. And then even in our study today, there's a little jaunt in there that we need to look at. So we're going to stop there. Verse 12 says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. But I want to give us a little explanation of that verse, because the verse really has two parts in it. The last part, what we consider part B of the verse, there in the King James, there are parentheses between the last part of chapter or verse 12 all the way down to verse 14. And so it would read like this. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, it might be hard. I don't know what translation you're reading out of. I usually study out of the New King James, but the King James Version seems to have a little bit more accurate translation. It says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And now we see that Dr. Luke mentions for the first time about women being added to this fellowship, to this band of believers was now growing exponentially as the gospel was being preached. And so if you look at the parentheses and then continue to read on, it will make a little bit more clear sense. But I love what John MacArthur says about this portion. He says, when these people became Christians, they were added first to Christ, forming the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Becoming a Christian is being added to Christ, not to a church role. It is coming into a spiritual relationship with Christ in such a way that we share the very life of Christ. Christianity is being involved with a person and not an organization. It is quite possible to be a member of the organized church and not be a member of Christ's body. How do we become a true Christian? Believe in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit adds us to Christ, putting us into spiritual union with Christ so that we share His life. So important. Those words just shoot out to me. He says, it is quite possible to be a member of the organized church and not be a member of Christ's body. That is what's happened. And I can tell you this, sitting on this end, it is way too much to fight. There's just too much of it. How do you backtrack all that? How do you cleanse the church of hypocrites? I stand up there and say, okay, everybody here who's a hypocrite, it's time for you to go. Because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We all think we're saved. But it says in 1 John that he knows whose are his, that if we will obey his commands, right? And Jesus gave us two, right? We're so thankful for the Ten Commandments. None of us could ever follow them. So Jesus came and said, I leave you two. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the second one, I love this because he was speaking to me. And Al, I've made this so simple. It sounds like the first one. You'll be able to remember it, Al. Love one another. Just as I have loved you. So the issue is of love. But too often people, they mistake that love that he's talking about for themselves and not one another and not Jesus. MacArthur is very staunch and very strong in that, and I agree with him. And this, no doubt, is probably one of the reasons that we're seeing the decline in the church. That, and it could very well be the person in the pulpit as well. It's a very, very daunting task to stand up here and teach God's word. I realize this is not something, as his word tells us, to take lightly. But no doubt, we're seeing this. Now, I'm not trying to put pastors on blast. I'm not trying to put church leaders on blast. I'm not trying to put people on blast. But I firmly believe that God wants to restore the purity and the holiness back to his church, but without the religious pride that has existed in the past. And what we're seeing in our verses today is the cleansing of hypocrisy that attempted to make its way into the early church. And it opened the door for signs and wonders to take place. And we're going to be looking at those. Verse 12 tells us that the apostles were able to do these miraculous acts. And it says, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Has anybody ever seen a picture of that colonnade?
Yeah.
Awesome. It's huge. You could see where, wow, I could see all of us down there. It would be great. Walking out there, hey, how you doing, brother? And like having the feast that we had today. I mean, they'd probably do it outside, but that colonnade was filled with people who believed. And it was common to see all the believers gathered together near the temple. After Ananias and Sapphira, they continued to meet. But verse 13 says, how would you like to be this group of people? No one else dared join them. Nobody wanted to join this group of Christians. Why? Because they said, you've got to watch out. If you're not surrendered, you're not totally submitted to God, you can't go with that group. Two people died because they were trying to pretend to be somebody that they weren't. But people wouldn't join them. But look at the end of the verse. But even though they were hardly regarded by the people, it's important to note that not everyone was eager to jump on this bandwagon, and the believers knew it. Why? Because it helps to remember verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. When Ananias and Sapphira hit the deck, great fear came upon all the people. I loved last week, Grief Share, Roy, he was stunned. He said, that was crazy. Just like that, they were gone. What happened? If you could imagine, even without social media, the word got around very fast to everyone in that area. They would see them gathering and say, wow, those people, there's something else. But if you're not sold out to God, you better not go there. You need to be sold out to them. The unbelievers feared associating themselves with the believers because they saw that half-hearted commitment or spiritual hypocrisy was dealt with severely. Can you imagine a church so spiritual, not religious, but so spiritual that people were afraid to join them? Because these believers were not messing around. They had nothing to fear. Think about it. They're humans themselves. They didn't fear where they were. Why? Because they were with one heart, one mind, one Lord. They knew what they believed. But those from without, they were so used to religion, they didn't know about that relationship that these folks had. But it would scare me too, if you think about it. No doubt the unsaved were filled with fear, knowing what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. I can see why they were slow to take place in that fellowship of Christians. However, it states that the unsaved had a high respect for the people that were following Jesus. And I have a question for us today. How does the unsaved world view Christians today? How do they view us? Grace?
Hypocritic and
very good.
Intolerant.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Big one.
Yes.
Ignorant. Bigoted.
Speaking of intolerance, is being intolerant of sin, is that a bad thing?
No.
No. So if they say you're intolerant, yes, I am.
Yep.
Okay. But she's right. Think about it. Grace, you're how old? 15?
Yes.
15, and she knows that, like we all do. But they think of us as hypocrites. Weak. That's what I used to think of Christians. That's why I didn't give my heart to the Lord. I'm like, if the reason people turn to Christianity is because they're weak, and they need something to strengthen them up. And so I didn't need that. But that was a false view, but that's what I had heard. Or how about they don't practice what they preach? Judgmental, religious fanatics, and on and on and on. Do you ever wonder how it got that way? One writer says, "The curse of Christianity today is that so many in our churches are not saved. They are members of the church, but their hearts are in the world. This, of course, kills the power of God and hurts the testimony of the true church. People should think twice before they become Christians, for there is separation unto God and away from sin in following Jesus Christ." I like that. It's pointed to say, this is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your life. The life that you had in sin, it's going to cost you to walk away from it. And for the early church, because they were of one heart, one mind, and one Lord, they were accountable to one another. That's what they had. Accountability. Everyone had each other's back, and they kept them in check, but in a loving way. And it was through Jesus and their reverence for him that they were met with. They loved the fact, I think even after months and months and months, they still saw themselves out there in the garden and seeing Jesus rise up. I don't think they ever forgot that sight. We wouldn't either. And yet they're saying, hey, we need to take this serious. He taught us for over three years. We need to take what he said serious. But they had each other's back. And when we constantly fall back on the reason that we're called Christians, it always, 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 always begins with him. It begins with Jesus. It doesn't even start with us. Well, I gave my life. You didn't give anything that he didn't first give you. He gave you the ability to say, I give up. To surrender and to say, Lord, I need you. Through however it came, whether through heartache or pain, or some of you just like walk right into it. Some of us, it took a sledgehammer, a jackhammer, and for some, a ball peen hammer. But it took something to get my attention of who he was. Have you ever noticed that whenever there is, quote, a new Jesus thing that comes about, there are all kinds of people who jump on the bandwagon. They're in it for a little while until it's no longer the thing to be. Just yesterday, I was reading in the Yamhill Valley View about a guy who was complaining about the homeless situation there and how the people in the council and the people who are in the, whatever they call that, city council meeting or whatever it is, that they're all out of control. Everybody's yelling. Anybody here been in that? I don't want to step on toes. Okay. They're out of control, they're yelling, nothing gets accomplished, on and on. And then he makes this statement. I was doing the study and I saw this and I thought, I can't believe this. This was a freebie. God gave it to me. He says, although I'm not a practicing Christian, I too wonder about what Jesus would do. Right? Remember in the 80s? Was it the 80s with the WWJD bracelets and all the Christians?
We actually used to have the board game.
Okay, very good. Very good. But for somebody who says, I'm not a practicing Christian, I don't know what that means. Okay? You either are a believer or you're not. And it's not something that we practice, it's something that we live. But he said, even though I'm not, I wonder what Jesus would do about it. See, he's trying to invoke Jesus into this meeting with worldly people, where he himself is a worldly person. So anyway, I thought that was kind of funny. It's even here in Yamhill. I will say this, though. You don't get to wonder what Jesus would do if you're not willing to follow him. Okay? You've got to be willing to follow him. One must be surrendered to him. And this is how the unbelievers viewed those who were meeting in Solomon's portico. They held them in high honor. They knew who they were. Okay? Because remember, they knew who Jesus was. They knew all about Jesus being hung on the cross. And here you got this group of people that are still following him. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to their number." This is a product of the gospel changing the hearts of men and women. even in spite of opposition to it, people followed Jesus. I can remember in the job I was at that it was not a popular thing to proclaim that you were a Christian. And what's really weird is that when I got saved and I began to inquire, all these Christians came out of the closet. And I was shocked. I was like, "You, dude, you're a Christian?" "Oh, yeah." I go, "Why didn't you ever share with me?" "Oh, hell, you were too mean." Man, I thought, this is really weird that people would be like that. But it is a product of the gospel changing hearts. I think of our very own Lee, not to put him on the spot, but for many years, Lee had a great Sunday out at the golf course for many years. And yet Ruthie and a group of ladies were praying for him. And ultimately, God won his heart over. He gave his heart to the Lord because of what the gospel did in his life. And I think there are many others in here who have come to know Christ and are committed to him no matter what. Fellowship, or a fellowship, should always be full with this. When we talk about meeting here on Saturday evenings, may it be the Lord who adds, because that's what it says. And the Lord added. Many believed in the Lord and were added to the number. It should be the Lord who adds, not our ability to invite people or, you know, our uncanny way of being able to get people to come, but the Lord adding to it for a purpose of growing one another and having fellowship with one another. The New Living Translation reads it this way: more and more men and women believed in the Lord. And if you remember, I said that word believe meant put their trust in. See, many people say, "Well, I believe in God," but do they put their trust in God? See them when things are going bad, and then you'll find out who they're putting their trust in. They'll put their trust in their worry before they put it in God. Now, I'm not saying we don't worry, we do. But we know that ultimately he's going to take care of our need, right? Here's a question for you and I. What have I put my trust in regarding salvation? Obviously, the answer is Jesus. Our trust is in him, not in what we do. When you breathe our last breath, will you be able, can you rightfully say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit," just as Jesus did? Remember I said 2 weeks ago, Good Friday, what Jesus was saying there: "Father, it's all you now. I trust you, and my life is in your hands." Can we say that? And if the answer is yes, prayerfully it's yes, we should do it right now and say, "Lord, I trust you no matter what. No matter what is befalling our circumstance, Lord, I trust you. I don't trust myself, but I trust you, Lord. But while we're here, am I willing to do what God is asking me to do in my life when it comes to serving him and serving others?" See, for the apostles, they had come full circle from the time that Jesus was leading them. Now they are the ones that he's using to accomplish his mission here on earth, and as he desires to do through them. Remember, he told them early on, the Holy Spirit is going to empower you, and you're going to be able to do things that you never thought you'd be able to do. And not only that, but you see these works that are going on, you will be able to do greater works than what I have done. And this is what's happening. And because of their steadfastness and their desire to be pure in spirit, submitting and depending on the Holy Spirit, we see the results in verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets. Can you picture that? Main Street, Wilhelmina. Bridge Street, Sheridan. What's the main street, Chief, over in Grand Ron? Grand Ron Road? Now think about that. People were coming and just, I know a lot of times they come out and put stuff by the street that they want people to pick up for free or to sell or whatever. But they're bringing their sick all into the main street. And here comes Peter. Check this out. As a result of the people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. I want us to picture that scene. I think about that just going down. When I go to the school, I look and here's they're bringing all, they're sick and they're in the beds and cots and everything, and they want Peter to walk by. And they're thinking, if only his shadow could fall on me, I know that I'll be healed. I can't imagine what that scene was like, but the power and signs and wonders from the apostles is drawing people to the Lord. And I got to say this. This is not like the full healing ministries that you see today filling stadiums and arenas and the sham of gullible Christians. Why do I say that? Look at the end of verse 16. And all of them were healed. All these people that they brought out, they were all healed. Now, I'm not going to mention his name, but his initials are Benny Hinn. He can't say that in the arenas. He can't say that all were healed. Everybody who came were healed. Oh, that that would be true. I believe that there are some healings that come out of that, but it has absolutely nothing to do with how they manufactured it. It has everything to do with that person's faith. They said, you know what, Lord, I want a touch from you. And God is meeting that person. But God gets the glory for it. Not a man, not a woman. God gets the glory for it. And so, if you can just imagine Peter's shadow hitting them. Now, it doesn't say that the shadow is what healed them, okay? But they had that faith to say, you know what? Those people are so sincere. They're so committed in there. If I could just get to where they are. I love what they're preaching. I believe in what he's saying. I want Jesus. And the people were healed because it drew them to him. And they were bringing people out of desperation to see their family members could be healed. And we saw this in Jesus as well. And Grace, you have it in your verses in Matthew 14. Look what Jesus did during that time, 35 and 36.
And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all of that region and brought him to all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as touched it, were made well.
Very good. Very good. They had these men who came out and they knew that Jesus, and they said they brought to him all who were sick. And they begged him, her version says implored them. They begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it, they were made perfectly well. So Jesus was doing, well, of course, Jesus did it first. And then now Peter is healing this. Or how about like the woman in Matthew 9? Justin, you have that one?
Yes.
Matthew 9.
And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour.
Is that awesome? 12 years of having an ailment and her faith of saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. And the woman was made well from that hour. And speaking of Jesus healing people and the word spreading just like it did here, we see in Matthew 9, Ralph, you have that one, 23 through 26.
When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land.
Just like with Peter and the disciples, the word went out to the adjoining cities around Jerusalem. Hey, do you know what's going on over there? They're bringing sick people out, and these people are praying for them, and they're being healed. And I find it interesting that the religious leaders ridiculed him, but the news spread of what was going on. Just like with the disciples, faith in Jesus was spreading and the word of him was getting out and God was adding to the fellowship of believers. Look at verse 16. It says, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Wouldn't it be huge to see that today? Shirley's eyesight. To just pray, and all of a sudden, boom, there it was. Gabriel, where he lives. The God to come in and just heal that completely. I believe God can do that. I really do. But I believe also God is using whatever he needs to draw people to him. But just in that day, just because people would see that, there would be those who fall away from it as well. They get so used to it. They'll say, yeah, big deal. But it's huge. And I love that it said, and all of them were healed. You know, for many of us, God healed us as well when we came to Him, when we gave Him our lives. He healed us. He healed us from our own sickness of self. And for some of us, it's taken a little while to get rid of self and to just look to Him. But we've all been healed from our alienation from God first because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So we're all subjects of that healing as well. And so you might ask, how is this applicable for us today? How can we put all these things to practice today? How can we reclaim the work that God wants to do in the midst of our, I call them the Tri-Cities. I'll steal it from Washington. They stole it from somebody else. But the Tri-Cities of Willamina, Sheridan, and Grand Ronde, how can we reclaim that in our homes and in those cities? Isaac, you have 2 Timothy 2:19.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Have this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that names the Christ depart from
iniquity.
Iniquity.
That everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The meaning is that it is an elementary principle in the true church that all who become members of it should live holy lives. That should be the desire that in my life that I become more and more like Jesus. And then we see Tony in 1 Timothy 5:2.
5:22 says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins.
This has to do with the leadership. Paul speaking to Timothy, the meaning is in this connection is that Timothy was not to become a participant in the sins of another by introducing him to the sacred office. For far too long, there were people who were put in positions of leadership that should never have been put in there. I often question that with myself sometimes, only because of fear. God, I don't want to do this. But He says, you will do it. Why? Because I have to keep Him at the forefront. It's too easy to think that you are the one who's doing it. And I'm not. It is Him who's doing it. But He says, keep thyself pure, particularly in regard to participation in those sins of others. Because if church leadership, if sin or hypocrisy is found in there, watch this. Those who go to that fellowship and know that it's going on, they're consenting to it. And they'll be responsible for it as well as the leaders are. And so it has to be eradicated from the top down. I wonder how many churches would be cleared. You know, we often joke sometimes about being left behind or the series Left Behind. And I think they have one segment in there where the pastor and a couple of other people are left. And you're like, what happened? It's like, also, how do we do this? Lee, could you read Jude, verse 20 and 21?
But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love.
Amen. The New King James reads, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? First, in obedience through His word. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Secondly, by reverencing Him in every aspect of our lives, not in being religious, but being a person of total surrender to Him, surrendering my life to Him no matter what. And third, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You grow in knowing Him, and you grow in applying that same grace that He showed us. A show of hands of how many of us in here God has shown a tremendous amount of grace to, right? In spite of ourselves, right? But maybe then we'll see a change in our lives, in our homes, maybe in our fellowship, and maybe in our communities. Keeping Him at the forefront, keeping ourselves in the love of God and the things that He has for us. Father, I thank You so much, Lord, that we have this opportunity, Lord, to open Your word and to be able to just come in fellowship and to sit before You. And